I think it probable that these last three sessions we'll have together in the Lord's will at this time will be to many the most interesting of our series together, because we will begin tonight to consider some of the acts of God that are specific in His judgment. We noticed last evening as we studied the Day of Grace that God is dealing now with this world through His Son. And it is the last time that He will deal with man in any overture of grace. As man now rejects the Son of God, sets aside God's saving grace, there is nothing left for God to do but to judge every aspect of this creation that rejects His Son. The awesome meaning of that is that every facet of human creation, as well as nature itself, is going to be judged, is going to be obliterated by the hand of God on account of its sinfulness and its rejection of the work of Calvary. And the only part of the creation that will be saved from the judgment of God is those who are redeemed by His precious blood. Tonight we'll be looking, under the title of Time to Awake Out of Sleep, at God's judgment upon apostasy and upon that which is spiritually false. Tomorrow night, under the title of The Times of the Gentiles, we'll be looking at God's judgment upon the nations and what God has in store for the nations of this world by way of His judgment. And then Friday night, if all's well, as we finish up together, we'll be looking at the ultimate judgment when God deals with men as a human race and with nature, and in the process of doing so, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who once hung thorn-crowned at Calvary, will be revealed in all His glory as He comes again as the King of Kings. Now, long ago, and those of you who were with us through the earlier part of this series will remember, that Lucifer, son of the morning, was cast out of heaven. He had a desire to ascend to the highest heights. He wanted to occupy the throne of God. His great desire was that he would be worshipped. But it is God who has decreed, "I am God and there is none else." God alone is to be worshipped. He will not have men worshipped, nor will he have idols worshipped. The God of heaven is to be the sole object of worship. There is, therefore, nothing that Satan has ever craved as much as worship. He wants to be adored of men. You may recall that when Satan was with our Lord for 40 days during the time of our Lord's ministry, and he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, that one of the things he did was brought before the Savior all the kingdoms of earth in a moment of time. And he said to Jesus, "If you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you the whole lot." Now, the implication of that statement is that Satan would have turned over the reins of earth in their entirety to Jesus, who he knew was God, had that one who was God but consented to bow down and worship him. And of course that overture was refused, because God had said, "Thou wilt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." But ever since then, Satan has been determined, if he can, to bring about a situation where he will be worshipped. And that situation is now in the process of being brought about. There is going to come a time after the church is gone when the whole world is going to worship a man who is empowered by and the very personification of Satan. And Satan finally, through the medium of that awful man, the man called the man of sin, that we spoke of a little two nights ago, is going to realize part of his objective, at least, to be worshipped by mankind. Now, the height of apostasy, and I have been asked several times after sessions this week, "What do you mean by some of those big words?" And I really must apologize to some of the younger ones here. And I appreciate them asking. You know, sometimes we get rolling along and we just let our vocabulary roll off of our lips and we don't stop to think that we may be using multi-syllable words sometimes that don't mean too much to some people. So we better stop occasionally and explain ourselves. Apostasy means that which is spiritually false, that which is contrary to God. There is nothing that God will judge with more ferocity and more intensity than spiritual falsehood. There is nothing that God despises more than anything or anyone who falsely takes the name of His Son and does things in that holy name that are contrary to the mind of God. There is developing today on this planet a tremendous framework of apostasy. It will develop into the greatest religious organization in the name of Christ that the world has ever known. It will be a combination political, military, economic, and religious colossus that will cause all men to worship the essence of Satan. And God will judge that thing primarily and totally. And so tonight, as we begin to look at this factor of the judgment of apostasy and the fact that it is high time for us to awake out of sleep in view of the development of this thing, we will see how God will deal with it. If you'll open your Bibles again, as we have in the past, to Romans chapter 13, verse 11, we'll begin there. Romans chapter 13, verse 11, and this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. That statement there, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, may seem at first thought to be a rather strange one. How can that be? We so often think of our salvation as the time when we came to know Christ as our Savior, and that is exactly true in one sense. The moment you and I came to Christ and accepted Him as our Savior, we got salvation. We can never lose it, and as far as our souls are concerned, we are not more saved 5 years afterward than the moment we accepted Christ. That's so far as our souls are concerned. Why then does He say our salvation is now nearer than when we believed? Well, I think it is because the apostle here is not speaking of the salvation of the soul. But there are three aspects of salvation. The first, as we've already mentioned, is the salvation of the soul. The second is the salvation of the life. Now, it is the intention of God that those of us who are saved should live a saved life. It is possible for our souls to be saved and our lives lost. He wants us to live lives that are consistent with His holy will. It is possible for us to live in such a fashion that there is no worship in our lives for Christ, that there is no service in our lives for Christ, because He can only use a clean vessel. It is possible for us to live a life that God cannot use in the sense of reaching other people, because we cannot reach a sinner by getting into the gutter with him. We must live clean lives or God cannot use us. It is entirely possible for us to live morally or in our family life, or in our business life, or even in our spiritual life, our religious life, if you will, in such a fashion that our lives are lost. It is the desire of God that you and I should have clean lives, saved from the sinfulness of this world from the moment we are saved onward. Now, that costs something. Those of us who are Christians should be very different from the world around us. I know I have people work for me, and they can't understand why I do the things I do. I couldn't try to enjoy the things that they enjoy. And they think I'm very strange in my tastes of enjoyment. But you see, the problem with those folks is they're not saved, and they don't know what real joy is. And I couldn't possibly get pleasure out of doing the things that they do. in order to get what they call joy. Why? I have been saved. Now, they're quite right in looking at me and saying, well, he's kind of a strange bird. He is really different. That's the way it ought to be. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. We shouldn't look. We shouldn't act. We shouldn't be like the world around us unless we are willing just to take God's salvation and tuck it on a shelf and say, well, that's my insurance policy against eternal hell, and now I'm going to live for myself and enjoy the pleasures of sin until God takes me home. If that happens, the life is lost. The third aspect of salvation is something that is going to be accomplished when we're raptured and taken home to glory. There's no doubt about this. Every one of us who are saved are going to enter into this great aspect of salvation. At that time, body, soul, and spirit, all will be united, cleansed, redeemed by His precious blood, saved to sin no more. Then our aches and pains, our worries, our fears, our frets will all be done, and we will be totally and eternally and irrevocably saved. Well, the apostle says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. In other words, he is saying, it's high time to awake out of sleep because we're approaching the end. And it is time for us to take stock of our lives and to see that we are right in view of the soon coming of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, after our salvation is complete and we are in heaven, each one of us will stand someday at the Bema. We will come face to face with our blessed Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. And there we will each give an account of the things done in the body, whether they were good or bad, from the moment we were saved. Now, we will not be judged as sinners. Those of us who are saved will never be judged as sinners. But we will face loss for certain acts or for certain modes of life which are sinful. For our life, our service, is going to be put to the test in terms of the values of our blessed Savior. And we are going to find then that everything that was done for self is going to go up in smoke, like wood, hay, or stubble. And only what was done for Christ is going to last. We face the prospect tonight not only of meeting our Savior eye to eye and face to face very, very soon, but of after that giving an account to Him for what we have done in the body. Thus it is time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation, with all that that implies, nearer than it ever was before. Now will you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading this well-known portion at verse 13, and we'll continue reading into chapter 5. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now notice, there are people here who are asleep, and quite properly so. That ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now, you'll notice that in the end of chapter 4, we have a comfort. And in verse 11 of chapter 5, we again have the exhortation to comfort. But in chapter 4, we have saints who are asleep. And in chapter 5, we have saints who are exhorted to wake up. Now, the reason for the difference is this. In chapter 4, we are looking at those who have fallen physically asleep in Christ. And this is why the apostle says that we are not to be ignorant about those who have gone asleep. Those who have gone to rest in Christ and have been put away aside from their labors, they are now present with the Lord in spirit and absent from the body. He says we are to comfort one another relative to those that sleep, because the day is coming when the voice of the archangel and the trump of God and that shout from on high will awaken them, and we will be united together in glory. Then he comes to chapter 5, and he says, now, of times and seasons, brethren, really, you're not ignorant. There's no need that I write unto you. But you are to be awake, and you're to be sober. Because in these last days, in view of the coming of the Lord, it is possible, and I'm paraphrasing what he's speaking, it is possible for us to be asleep, and thus to drift into a situation of loss and of emptiness in these dark and closing days. He says at the end of those verses that in view of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to comfort ourselves together and edify one another. Why is that? Well, because there is little about the Christian life that is lived in wakefulness to the Savior that is popular in this world. If you're going to live for Christ, it's going to cost you. You are going to lose friends. You are going to set aside pleasures. You may walk a very lonely path if you really live for your master down here. After all, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And when the Lord was here, that's what he suffered. His was a lonely path. His was a path of rejection. His was a path where there were few who befriended him. There were times when he went and taught all day in the temple, and at the end of the day, and you know, when I think about this, I can hardly imagine that the human race could be this way, but this is the way we are in our sins. That blessed one taught all day in the temple, and he healed people of their diseases, and he ministered to them, and at the end of the day, the Bible says, every one of them went on to their own homes. And the next phrase is poignant with meaning, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Why? He was the unpopular, lovely one. He was singled out for the enmity and the rejection of men because of the way he lived and the way he acted. So it ought to be with us. If we are going to live for the world, we will lose our lives. If we are going to live for Christ, our lives will be saved. But we are to be alert. We are to be awake, and we are to comfort and help one another on our Christian way. You know, there is nothing as valuable to the child of God as the fellowship of other people, other Christian people. We ought to seek and to enjoy the fellowship of one another. We are known, you know, by our companionship. Crows like to fly with crows, and canaries with canaries. And that's the way it ought to be. Christians ought to seek the fellowship by nature of other Christians. If you are one of those who does not enjoy the fellowship and the companionship of true Christians, oh, my friend, there's something wrong. Either you're not in Christ, or you're living in a sinful way that repels you from Christian company. But he says here, and we'll get on with this, that there are three great things that are to characterize us: faith, hope, and love. Faith, that is the keeping of the faith. Child of God, if you're saved, you have been called out, sanctified, stamped with that blessed name. You are to keep the faith. That is consistent walking according to the ordinances of the Word of God. The faith has been committed to our trust. There's an awesome statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." We're ambassadors for Christ. I come from the United States. A few days ago, an ambassador of our country, who had served the United States for years as the ambassador in El Salvador, was called home and dismissed. Why was he dismissed? Because, according to those who manage the government, he could not and he did not faithfully reflect the policies of the government he represented. That is exactly where you and I stand. We are ambassadors for Christ in this world. He has none other. No one else in all this world will carry his flag. No one else in all the world will speak for him who is now the rejected king. Only those who are the redeemed. You are to keep the faith. Then there's the matter of love. We could spend an hour on each of these, and I just go by them quickly. Love. Loving one another. Yes, more than that. Loving him. There's a statement he made in John chapter 14, and it's a powerful statement. It's a statement that all of us could look at again and again. He said, "If ye love me, ye will keep my commandments." He didn't say, "If you love me, I hope you will." He didn't say, "If you love me, you'll sometimes keep my commandments." He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then the third one is hope. What is that hope? Oh, the blessed hope of his coming. The blessed hope that ere long we'll see him. We sometimes sing, "How shall I meet those eyes? Mine on himself I cast. I own myself the Savior's prize. Mercy from first to last." Oh, what's it going to be like when we've crossed the great divide? When we've left earth and all its pains and its trials behind, and finally we join hands with the nail-pierced hand in glory, and side by side he takes us through the streets of ivory and of gold, and he begins to unfold and open to us the wonders of his love and of his mercy that he'll unfold with increasing enrichment throughout the endless ages to come. What's it going to be like? I do not know, but I have that hope. And if you're born again, you have that hope. A hope that lifts us above the things of time, above the pains and problems of the present day, above the politics and the taxes of earth, and fixes our eyes upon the man who is in the glory. And if we do these things, living in love for him, in hope of his coming, and in the keeping of his faith, we will be kept out of the great satanic apostasy that is developing around us. Now, when you come to the book of Revelation, God's judgment upon earth is unfolded in three great ways. Actually, there are four, but the fourth one is sealed up and kept from our view. Revelation reveals God's judgment upon earth by three means, and they are three sevens. First of all, there are seven seals. Second, there are seven trumpets. And finally, there are seven vials. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that those three groups of seven open to our eyes three aspects of God's perfect and total judgment upon earth in the last days. If you look closely at them, you will find that the seven seals are broken by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And with the breaking of every seal, there is a fresh judgment unleashed upon this world. Now, it appears as you read them that they seem to be primarily the unleashing of the judgment of God upon man. Those are the seven seals.
When you come to the seven trumpets, those are called forth by the blowing of trumpets by angels, sounded by angels. And these seem to be mostly heaven-sent judgments upon nature. As you review those blowing of the trumpets and the judgments that come with them, you will find that they are primarily judgments that are poured out upon various aspects of nature. When you come to the seven vials, these are poured out. In other words, they are bowls. They are like containers. And in each case, an angel takes a container or a vial and he pours out a judgment upon earth. And I think you'll find, if you look at those closely, that they appear to be the wrath of God poured out upon the earth, particularly upon the in the spiritual sense. They are God's wrath upon spiritual apostasy. Now, if you turn to Revelation chapter 16, beginning at verse 1, we will see the introduction of these seven vials. Verse 1, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image." Now, those of you who were with us in earlier sessions will remember that we briefly discussed two great sinful men. These two men are described in Revelation chapter 13. One comes out of the earth. He is evidently a Jew. I believe him to be the Antichrist, the false prophet. He is going to reach the place in the latter part of the tribulation period where he calls himself the Christ. And he declares himself to be Israel's Messiah. A large number of Israelites will follow him, and some will reject him, believing him to be false, which of course he is. The other one rises out of the sea. He comes out of the Gentile masses. In all probability, as you read the full description of that man, he is a West European, very possibly ruling from Rome. He is an individual who has experienced a tremendous wound, maybe a severe head wound, some have speculated, and that wound has miraculously been healed. He is a man with fantastic powers. He has abilities and charisma far beyond anything that any world leader has ever had before. We were looking at this man briefly the other night. He rises to rule the revived Roman Empire. His rule sits on seven hills. He has a multiplicity of heads in some revelations and a multiplicity of horns in another. There is a number that is associated with this person again and again. It is the number 10. And we find the scripture telling us again and again that the 10 represent 10 kingdoms. And of course, many of us wonder if the 10 kingdoms that are associated with that man have anything to do with the 10 nations that tonight comprise the European common market. This individual will ultimately claim himself to be God. If you were with us last evening and followed our reading through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you will find that this man ultimately puts himself in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. He sits as God in God's temple. Now, where is that temple to be? Well, it is in Jerusalem. The only place on earth where God Jehovah has ever put a temple is in Jerusalem. The church is something different. The church, as you've all been told again and again, is not a building. The original word for church is ecclesia. Ecclesia is a people. And we have attached a misnomer to our buildings when we attach the word church to a building. We use it as a symbol, of course. It's a convenience, and we know better in the technical sense. But let us not forget that the New Testament church is a building of people. But God has had a temple on this earth, and it has been in Jerusalem. Now, that temple is to be rebuilt, and the Jewish people are going to worship in that temple again, and as they do so, the Antichrist is finally going to set up in the temple an image which is going to appear to live, an image of this other man who is evidently the West European ruler. And he is going to be able to give life to that image. And he's going to cause fire to come down in its presence. And the world in total is going to be ordered to bow before that image of that awful man who claims to be God. Now he is going to be the head of something. God's calendar of events from the Gentile world's point of view, tomorrow night we're going to find that it began with Babylon. It's going to end with Babylon, but they're a little different. The first Babylon was a physical kingdom and also a great city. The last Babylon is a great kingdom, but it's more than a city. That is, it's more than a physical city. In the final sense, Babylon is declared by God to be the mother of harlots, the most hateful thing that God can call anything. It is the absolute and total apostasy, something that is hypocritically false in the name of God. It embodies great political power because it is going to have as its backing the most powerful kingdom the world has ever seen. It is going to have great military power associated with that kingdom. It is going to have fantastic economic power. And built into that economic power is going to be the greatest age of prosperity worldwide the world has ever seen. I happen to believe, based on Scripture, that we are going to see a continuing age of expanding world trade and economic development and growing importance placed upon commerce and profit more than we have ever seen before. You know, we are seeing emerging today in our world a system of economics that makes no sense at all in the old traditional sense of economics. All of a sudden now we can have recession and inflation at the same time, and in our country we're having it most of the time. We are shifting now into a whole new standard of economics that we knew nothing about a few years ago. The paper currency of the world is slipping into oblivion to be replaced by the power of precious metal. And that is because the human race in general has no confidence in the paper currencies anymore. However, there is developing in Western Europe right now a new banking system, and some of you know something about it, that is based around the euro dollar, which is really not a printed currency. It's a monetary stature that has been based upon input from the 10 European common market countries. It is based upon a guarantee of those 10 governments of a certain amount of solvency that will support a new currency. And the currency is really vested in a banking system that is totally computerized. There is a thing in Europe today that some call the beast, a tremendous computer whose abilities, that has abilities to handle all of the transactions of all of the world, all of the time, right from the buying of a pound of butter to the buying of an automobile. Most of us today carry these things around. I'm not advertising Visa per se, but credit cards. Now, you know what happens when you use a credit card. That card says you have credit. That means that when you use it, somebody gets a slip of paper that says you owe Visa or you owe your bank for that purchase. Beginning to emerge now is a new system that's even a step beyond credit cards. We're moving fast. Now what's emerging is a debit card, and this is a real dandy. A debit card, when you make a purchase, supposing you pull up to the service station and you buy a tank of gas and you take out a debit card, he runs it through a machine. And the $20 that you just put into your gas tank goes through the computer instantly and subtracts the $20 instantly from your bank balance. That's a debit card. Now there's no time lag between the time you spend the money and the time and you paying for it. You see, right now, somebody is holding the bag for your debts, right? And this is why when you don't pay quickly, Visa charges you a carrying charge. But if you listen carefully, you will find that today the banks are howling that they're losing money on your indebtedness. And that's why they're putting tight credit limits on, and because they're increasing the amount of interest that must be paid on that indebtedness. And they are going to a system today of debit cards, which immediately debit your balance in the bank for what you have bought. Now that means that you can't buy unless you've got it, right? See, we're doing it different now. Now we buy it when we know we haven't got it. And we hope to goodness next month we will have it. But the whole system's going to change. Next thing that happens, when the debit cards are all issued, and everybody's on that system, and the wrong person gets control of the system, then he can say to you, now you're going to dance to my tune or you don't buy, right? You don't get a job. You can't buy a gallon of gas. You can't even take a vacation. You're lost unless you dance to my tune. And then when the bottom line is, fall down and worship me or else, where does this poor world stand? In the grasp of the wicked one. And that's where we're headed right now. One of my best friends in business. I'm going to need a friend for an optometrist pretty soon. One of my best friends in business is the number two man in the second largest bank in Sweden. One day a few months ago, a couple of years ago, he and I were sitting on my patio in a quiet evening. Some of you have been there and you know where we were. We were looking out across the lake. It was a lovely, lovely evening. We got talking about the banking system. He's not a Christian. I said to him, Bank, what's happening in Europe? What's going to happen there as the banking system evolves? Oh, he said, all the banks of Europe have got to get together. I said, how are you going to do it? He said, it's got to be by computer. We talked a little while about the computers and how this would all work. And then I just thought I'd try something. I said, Bank, what will happen if the wrong man gets control of the computer? Now, he's a very intelligent, thoughtful, middle-aged, successful businessman. And he gave me a long, hard look, and he said, Doug, if that ever happens, we're in big trouble. And then he paused for a minute, and he said, but we've got to take a chance. As far as the world is concerned, that's the crossroads we're at today. If that ever happens, we're in big trouble. I'm glad I'll be beyond the big trouble. I'm glad I'll be in glory. But the world that is left behind is going to have to bow before this man who is going to rule over a religious apostasy that is contrary to God itself and that God will judge. Turn over to Revelation 17 for just a moment and let's look at this colossus before we close. Verse 1. And there were seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now may I say to you that this thing that is being discussed here is not an individual, this is a system. Why is it called a great whore? Because any system that professes fidelity to the God of heaven and is unfaithful to him is committing spiritual whoredom. That's a principle of the Word of God. And that is why this definition is put in here the way it is. Spiritual unfaithfulness is defined by God in the most loathsome terms that he can use with respect to spiritual immorality. And he defines this system in those terms. Now if you look down at verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. Now he's going to define this being, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. By the way, Seattle claims to be built on seven hills, but I don't think that's Seattle. And there are seven kings 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. I can't resist stopping. Always you read your Bible, read it carefully. Read every word. You young people, when you read your Bible, don't slur over phrases. Read them. Now here he says, the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. And you think, well, that's king, okay. Which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. What are they? Are they monarchs? No. God is speaking of these nations as if they were kingdoms, but they are individuals or nations given power. Who rules the Western world today? Royal monarchs? No. Rulers given power by popular democratic means. And I think when you look at this verse and the definition of it, you see that fits. Here are rulers who are given power for a short time. And it is their monarchies, their realms of reign that comprise these 10 horns. All right, verse 13. These have one mind. Western Europe, for centuries, since the dissolution of the old Roman Empire, hasn't had one mind until now. It's amazing how united the mind of Western Europe is right now. An area of constant political foment and war over the centuries. When, as you think back, and there's one thing about you people educated in Canada, you get a good background in history. You've got all of world history straight, except that which applies to the American colonies. But anyway, as you think of Europe, as I know, I'm going home tonight. As you think of Europe, think back over the centuries in Europe. When was there peace between the Germanic peoples and the French people and the Anglo-Saxon people, or the British and the Scandinavians, the Hollanders, the French, the Germans, the Italians, all pulling together? It hasn't happened in centuries, has it? Only since World War II. Now there's one mind. Not only one government emerging. Did you know that the first West European Parliament met in Strasbourg in 1980 to begin to draft the West European Constitution? One Parliament. One currency. One computer. One government. One mind. And ultimately, one man and one religion is coming. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Notice who is with the King of kings. Who are they? Called. You're called if you're a child of God. Called out, separated, sanctified to Christ. Chosen? Who are the chosen ones? The bride of Christ, collectively. And faithful to his name. Now in the day when he's coming to judge this great apostasy, who is with him? Those that are the called and the chosen and the faithful. Chapter 18 as we close. Verse 1. After these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hole of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. By the way, it has been a principle through much of the world, I can't resist stopping again, to keep church and state separated. That has been one of the constitutional tenets of some of the great democracies, including the United States. That basic principle is being eroded today, and it is going to be broken down until finally, when this mighty organism of apostasy is in full bloom, church and state will be one. all under one man. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. God calls us tonight unto himself, unto faithfulness to him, as a chosen, separated people who bear the banner of the cross, to be faithful to the call of God. We sometimes sing, and it's true, our Lord is now rejected, and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in glory, the hour is drawing nigh, and our crowning day is coming by and by. He calls us, outside of it all, to him, the rejected Christ tonight. For there is a system out there that is growing in its power, that is forming in tremendous magnitude, that is going to grasp the whole world by the throat, by the pocketbook, by the heart, and is going to command that all men worship at a false altar. God calls it the great whore, because it is the essence of spiritual falsehood. It'll be in his name, but it will not have divine life, and it will not have his blessing. He will judge it. And thus, in these last moments of the day of grace, God's call to his people is, it's time to wake up. It's time to come out of, and to abhor and to withdraw from all that is evil. Not to be taken up with that which is material, that which is of self, that which is of this dying world. He says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. It's time to awake out of sleep. It is time to come to wakefulness before God, to comfort one another, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in our way together across this wilderness, to keep our eye on the glory, to recognize that what's going on around us religiously is going to be judged. For God has given us a higher calling, a calling of faithfulness to him, as his chosen ones, as those who are to be redeemed forever by his precious blood. We'll be taken up out of it all to leave this world behind. And did you know that when we are gone, the true church has left this world behind, the apostasy on earth in the name of Christ will be larger, more powerful than religion has ever been before. Young people, be careful of your religious associations. Only that which is consistent with the Word of God can be trusted and can be espoused. All else is false. May God bless his word to you.